My name is Joe Barnt, and this is Bible Study. And the theme of Bible Study this morning is the biblical basis for a multicultural church. I'd like to cover too much this morning. The main thing I'd like to end up at is Ephesians 2 to 4. I'd like to, prior to doing that, I'd like to look at some specific kind of the texts that reflect the struggle with this question in the book of Acts and Romans and Galatians, at least to point them out first. But before doing that, I'd like to start off at another place. You all know, I'm sure, as well or better than I, how much the Bible is can also be misused for any of our private ventures, justify the ways that we want to go. I love that illustration about the riding tandem on a bicycle this morning, and we want to be in the driver's seat. And that's certainly true, maybe more true about race issues than anything else, or at least as true as anything else, the way the Bible has been misused down through the centuries about race, whether it be in South Africa, the entire biblical basis of apartheid being built upon a misunderstanding of Scripture, our own slavery system here in the United States, and continuing racism in the United States being biblically defended. I would love to have you help me recall as many as you can, just quickly. We won't look at any of them in any detail because we could spend a whole biblical session just on how the Bible is misused to support racism. But to recall, first of all, as many texts as you can, or as many stories or examples. We don't have to get and look at them track them down to chapter and verse this morning. But as many examples as you can of how the Bible is misused to support racism or to thwart multicultural church. Fully aware, by the way, that many of these are the same ones that are used to thwart other ways of building an inclusive, diverse church also. Give me some examples.
Well, what about you are a chosen generation, probably, that we identify with that Jewish chosenness.
Okay, identifying chosenness to a particular race. Mm-hmm. And that's a more theme that goes through, especially the Old Testament and some of the New Testament. Anything else?
Tribes of Israel, unequal status.
Okay. Unequal tribes. Oh, I just love these things. They run out so quickly.
The whole so the point is down and what's there goes to the end.
Pardon?
I hold them so that the point is down. I'll hold them for you. Give me one and I'll hold it for you so that the ink runs down.
Oh, okay. Thank you very much.
All kinds of volunteers. Yeah, right.
Very good. We'll get into that part of Ephesians where we're one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Each of us has specific roles, right?
The part about obeying the civil authorities.
I'm sorry.
The part about obeying the civil authorities.
Obedience. As we were saying yesterday in Bible study, that the slave masters gave the Bible to the slaves and said, and said, of course they'll learn obedience. amazing. Naivete. Somebody back there.
Our whole understanding of the grace of God, it's an us-them thing. Even this phrase, but for the grace of God, there go I. Okay. When we see the poor or the homeless or the sick or whatever. Okay. Indicating that the grace of God is there for me, therefore I'm okay.
Yeah.
But the grace of God is not there for them. It's an implying. But nevertheless, our understanding of God's grace and God's love is an us-them thing.
Good.
God's with us and not with you.
Right. The whole
that
basis,
runs throughout.
The whole basis of what we want to get into
exactly.
is based on that in a few moments. So I'm going to just hold that, any details about that, because that's where I want to take us through to the understanding of multicultural church. any other ways in which the Bible is used, there's a couple of really obvious ones I think we really have to call out. The way the Bible is used to support and thwart the multicultural churches is for a reason.
How about wives be submissive to your husbands? Is it always quoted out of context?
Okay, well, almost every place in St. Paul's saying wives be submissive to your husbands, so let's get specific on race at this point. The next word after that is slaves obey your masters.
Yeah, right.
There's just a tremendous amount of that comes under the obedience thing, the whole system of obedience, but the specific other. Marie?
I don't know, it's been a long time, but when I was a kid, I seem to remember something about Cain and Abel, and that Cain's descendants were those of I don't know, other cultures. So I don't know where I got that from. Somewhere I must have been taught that. And that they were...
Anybody else gotten that?
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, okay.
Cain was the enemy, kind of.
Okay. But there's even one other figure in the Old Testament that was dealt with a little bit last week while we were studying the flood of Noah that is specifically used.
Ham.
Who?
Ham.
That's right. Right. The descendants of Ham. Try reading that sometime and see if you can figure out how anybody can make any kind of association of Ham with to justify as the Klan and Republican and the South African people and so forth do. It's amazing, just amazing. But it has become the entire basis for an Old Testament support system for justification of the inequality of the tribes of Israel and of racism. It's just amazing how that works.
What about the conquest? Conquest of the Holy Land when they went back?
All right. Okay.
Or that covenant theology?
That goes along with the chosenness kind of thing. I have such difficulty in myself accepting what all that means in the Old Testament, and I wish we had time to just struggle with that, and maybe somebody here could help me to understand how to accept the understanding of Israel coming and driving everybody out. One other New Testament thing that goes along with the slaves thing is the entire book of Philemon. There is sufficient, especially in the New Testament, there is sufficient basis to keep any racist going. If some fundamental things that we want to look at this morning are not paid attention to.
Sure. What do you make of the traditions of the church or the legends of the church that will make out certain characters to be black? For instance, at least one of the three magi, and the person who carried the cross. I mean, it seems to me that there's something about church history that says you don't ever know whether the legend is based upon a reality that is tradition has been carried through the tradition, or whether there's some underlying necessity to have those characters appear, and then what's done with
them. My impressions, Carol, is that it's the opposite thing that's taken place. At least that's what the current traditions of people of color in the U.S. are teaching us, and that is that the conspiracy has been to make all of the characters white.
Right. Uh-huh.
And obviously to make Jesus the blonde, blue-eyed Swede rather than a Jewish Semite.
Yeah.
Simon from Cyrene was probably black, and it's in an effort to lift up the characters of the Bible that do have either tradition or biblical basis for their being multicultural, multinational, that's been very, very important to the multicultural working of people. I don't know where the tradition comes from that makes, but it's a beautiful international tradition.
Well, I always thought
that makes the three wise people.
Yeah, I thought it was pretty good sense to say that it's part of the tradition that was a reality, and that in fact we're lucky it's still in the artwork and
that's right.
There,
that it keeps coming. That's really neat. Moses' wife was an African.
Mm-hmm.
I just blocked her name.
Zipporah.
Right. And so forth. That comes in, and the entire development of the early church was at its strongest as it went down into Africa too. What I think is for me very important, and must be a starting point for looking at any of this, I can have no trouble dealing with Ham, but when you get into understanding some of the stuff Paul said about slavery, and as well as the wives be obedient, and all the things that St. Paul said that turn us off and make us ready to reject St. Paul and saying, well, let's get rid of him. It seems to me is to go take a step backwards and look at the developmental period of the early church and look at the very, very first issue that they had to struggle with, the first fight they had. And not only the first fight they had that they had to resolve, and it's also helpful to me also to see that the first thing that happened in the early church is the very first congregation they had. They broke down and had a congregational battle. Help me to understand that, because every congregation I've ever been a part of has had on Sunday morning they walk away from the altar. We walk away from the altar and get into our catty, greedy, selfish battles with each other. And it's helpful for me to know that they did that in the first church too. The very first issue in the early church that had to be resolved at the Council of Jerusalem was what?
Jews and Gentiles.
Jews and Gentiles, race issue. First fundamental issue of the church was race. And that then became the specific issue for which to develop the fundamental Pauline theology, which, Jim, you just mentioned, and which Lutherans claim but not above any other Protestant denomination, but we sometimes sound like it's ours exclusively, as the foundational stone of the Lutheran Church, by grace through faith and not by works. It was not just some sort of, oh, Jesus is risen by the dead, now we're all saved by grace through faith. It was the workings, just as every article of the creed, every sentence of the creed, is a response to a controversy, whether it's the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed. Every sentence is carefully formulated to deal with a controversy. So the very fundamental workings of the first primary theological statements of the church, of the meaning of the gospel being that we are by grace through faith saved and not by works, was a response to a particular issue, and that particular issue was the issue of whether or not the church would be multicultural, whether or not the church would be inclusive, whether or not the church would struggle and exclude people by the basis of their identification. Pete Parrell likes to make the distinction between identity and identification. Let's not get them confused. We can all maintain and celebrate our separate identifications as Norwegians, Swedes, Africans, or men or women, or old or young, but it is our new identity that makes us one in Jesus Christ, that is the water that is stronger than blood. And I'd just like, before we get into the specifics of Ephesians, take you through a quick trip through the biblical references of that, and we won't go into great detail about it, but just if this has not been reviewed for you for a long time, or if it's new for you, to look at the fundamental theological understanding of Pauline theology as the resolving of the first controversy of the church, which was whether the church would be multicultural or not, dealing with race, then maybe take note of these biblical references for further study. Acts 15, the entire chapter, or rather 1 to 30. It's throughout Acts, but here's where it comes to a head, the Council in Jerusalem. Paul and Peter, the entire development of the church as a Jewish church, and then Paul gets knocked off his horse. and the revelations of no such thing as an unclean creation of God, and whether Gentiles would be allowed in the church, but then what do Gentiles have to do to get there? Now, when that second question comes up, then it becomes even more relevant to us in our struggles. Not just whether, that's been resolved by those who have been through the controversies of slavery and equality and so forth before us, but not whether all the colors are in the rainbow, but how the rainbow is structured, as we were talking about last night in the forum. Not just whether or not it would be a fully inclusive multicultural church, but how the other cultures get in. And of course, the controversy was that what would have to happen to the Gentiles?
Have to become Jews.
Circumcised, and then follow all the laws of the Jews. Now, we have taken this thing about works in the Lutheran Church, not by grace, rather by grace through faith and not by works, as being a generalized statement of do we have to prove ourselves before God. In this controversy and in the specific reference that it has to do with in the resolving of this, the works that is specifically being referred to is will you have to be circumcised or not? By grace through faith and not by circumcision is the specific reference that is made here, and the other laws of the Jews. How do people of color become members of the Lutheran Church? Our standard answer to that has been by integration. Inclusiveness has become by them becoming like us, by works. For a black person to become a German first is circumcision. Will Hertzfeld tells the story throughout a greater part of this century in the black seminary in North Carolina, South Carolina, wherever it was. Bring blacks in to train them for the ministry. What's the first thing they have to learn?
German.
Is that circumcision? That's the works they're referring to in the Bible when they say by grace through faith and not by works. We've turned that into now that I'm graced by faith, I don't have to do anything. I don't have to love it. No, it's a very, very specific kind of thing that's being dealt with here. The entire chapter of 15 of Acts, especially looking at the first position, verse 5, chapter 15, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them, those people, and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. And then the decision, verse 11, but we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And then the dictating of the letter that would be carried back to the Gentiles, a very long letter, but the crux of it is in verse 26, rather beginning with verse 27, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from unchastity. If you keep these things, you will do well. Something of the fundamentals of what it means to be in the faith in terms of activities. But all of the fulfilling of the laws of the Jews is excluded. Now, that did not resolve it in practice. Once again, translate that into us today, because somebody decided we would be a multicultural church. We still have to teach and work and build structures, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There was still the first thing they did on the way to carrying this letter, they had a big fight, as you read on in chapter 15 and the rest of chapter 15 and 16. So, but the fundamental issue is being dealt with here. And then turned to Romans chapter 3. Not only is it historically recorded in Paul's major letters of Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, it's this issue that he builds his theological fundamental treatise of what it means to be in the faith, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, is his reflections on the resolving of this issue. Especially Romans 3:19-31, as you know, Romans, there's three of the chapters in Romans, beginning with chapter 3, is Paul's understanding of what it means to be Jewish in the faith. But in Romans chapter 3, especially 19-31, is his reflecting this controversy, especially verse 27 on. Somebody read that, please. Oh, by the way, and change men to persons or men and women, please. Somebody read that, please, beginning verse 27.
Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On the principle of works? No, but on the principle of faith. For we hold that a woman or man is justified by faith apart from works of law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is God not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. And God will justify the circumcised on the ground of their faith, and the uncircumcised through their faith.
All right, stop there. Do any of you know the Cotton Patch version of the Bible?
Yeah.
It became very easy for, I'm blocking things today. Who wrote the Cotton Patch?
Clarence Jordan.
Clarence Jordan. It becomes very easy for Jordan to write his versions of the Gospels and of Paul's letters, and I didn't realize this when I first started reading the Cotton Patch version. At first I thought he was really reaching, and then through that I really learned that this is the fundamental issue. So his translating Jews and Gentiles into blacks and whites was just as it was just simply an application of the very, very same thing. And when he did his story of the Good Samaritan, and when he translates all the parables into contemporary in racial terms, it's dealing with the fundamental struggles of what the original texts were doing. If they're in the library, if those of you who don't have not experienced Clarence Jordan's Cotton Patch version of the Bible, please look at it. Then quickly, turn to Galatians, especially chapter 2, verses 1-21. And when you have time, read that entire part. But Paul, in his writing to the Galatians, once again recalls some of the history that's recorded in Acts, and becomes once again the basis for developing his profound theological treatises about grace and faith. I think it would be helpful if we recalled that by reading 11-21. Just a second, we won't go all the way through that. 11-16, somebody read 11-16.
But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with him, the rest of the Jews ate insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law shall no one be justified.
And somebody else read, please, 25 to 28, which becomes then in Galatians, the most profoundly beautiful hymn of praise to the unity which we are given in Christ. Pardon? Chapter 3, I'm sorry. Chapter 3, 25.
For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Jesus Christ.
Thank you. I want to turn then to Ephesians, but let me just stop for a second for any comments. I know that's taking us fast, but I wanted to create something of the underlying basis of what any kind of understanding of both of the race issue, the multicultural issue in the church, as well as a recalling for us what this fundamental principle by grace through faith originally came from. Comes from this issue and gets carried to the way we deal with that issue today. And all the other issues of uniting us all one in Christ. But the specificity of this issue is really fundamental to me. Any comments? Any questions or discussion before getting specifically into Ephesians about this?
I was just thinking about the role of a white person in developing a multicultural church, and then the call of Paul as a Jew to be the missionary to the Gentiles, and the conversion that Paul needs to go through in order to become that missionary. And it seems to me there is a role then for white people in developing that, and that process of conversion, and somehow being bold enough to say, okay, I'm going to preach too.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And the other part of that, I guess, is the resistance within the, you know, the Jewish church or the white church, whatever you want to call that, to Paul being a missionary to the Gentiles. And, you know, I experienced that too.
I like the fact that Peter was a slow learner. I mean, he was sort of got a revelation, and he still went sort of reneged and struggled with the situation. And got publicly denounced. You know, there was a tough lesson that he learned, but he came around.
So Paul was the first special needs teacher.
Yeah.
Special
yeah.
Church.
Yeah, I think that's especially dangerous when you go overseas into third world missionary work. I know Jim, my husband, used to always talk about missionaries behind the walls of the compound taking pot shots, you know, and flinging arrows at targets of our conversion, you know, and bringing them into the compound walls, you know, rather than our becoming one in that world and identifying and learning the reciprocal learning processes. I think that's a real danger. Over there.
I've been intrigued by the role of Ananias in Paul's conversion. Can somebody help me remember, is Ananias coming out of the Jewish community, or is Ananias a Gentile? But the idea that Ananias is called to be the one to help Paul see through the kind of teaching that happens there. What you're saying triggers that. Because Paul was really brought outside the compound.
Anybody got a kind of biblical memory that can remember that?
I think he comes out of the Jewish background. He had a great deal of fear of Paul.
Right.
But my understanding is that he's been coming out of a person who had experienced universal love of God.
That is, his fear was not that Paul didn't like Gentiles. His fear was that Paul didn't like Christians.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right.
That's right. Paul and his prior identity was had a vocation of killing him.
Mm-hmm. Isn't Ananias a Jewish name?
Is Yeah, I think it's probably true what Jim said, it's a Jewish Christian. Mm-hmm. And probably really they came pretty, with a great deal of fear of him.
Yeah.
So you help this new convert into the church.
For me, I really see a responsibility if I were, or we were baptized in that verse 27. Says, for as many of you were baptized in Christ, put on Christ, and then therefore there is neither Jew nor Greek, man or woman. And I'm just thinking of how many baptized racists there must be, and probably myself. And I think, wow, that baptism is really a responsibility.
When we get further into Ephesians and talk about works, I'd like you to come back to that in a few seconds.
So that sparks another thought for me, and that is that Luther talks about the Eucharist that way. Now, I remember Elizabeth Bettenhausen speaking for one of our women's convocations, who mentioned that when we eat the bread and wine together, that we become one another. That identity, that we actually become one another. And that was a whole new concept for me too, and it reflects exactly what you're saying. You know, how can we be outside of other races?
Well, we structure ourselves in the church to be anything different than that. What a contradiction to our own new being it is. That's something such a... It's amazing. Amazing that we do that. You know, the old images of men and women sitting on separate sides of the church, or women not being able to speak, let alone be pastors in the church, or blacks having to sit in the balcony if they're allowed in at all. All of the acts of separation. There's the contradiction to the baptism, the new creation we've made. And then I just want to remind us now, as we turn to Ephesians, that it's lest we live with the self-righteousness of we don't do that anymore. that what is the circumcision we now demand of people in order that they become with us, in order that they come into the church with us. Any act of you must become like us is a new circumcision, is a new demand for works in order that they can be saved. And to a certain degree, that just got to be part of, you must learn the Green Book liturgy has got to be somehow part of that. So long, at least, as we are not learning another liturgy, and that it be to become fully a multicultural liturgy. That's why I think the kind of workshops that James Harris is doing up here for us, to give us the vision of, and Marty and Marty Haugen and others, to give us the vision of the church we are creating is one in which there can be no longer circumcision. Let's look at Ephesians. Did I cut anybody off? Was anybody else?
Just the joy in the development of hymnals, do you ever foresee? That was kind of a disappointment for many people that the LBW has three settings of liturgy that are really not that different from one another. Do you foresee that?
Do I foresee?
The next hymn book commission, 8 to 10 to 12 years hence? Because this book will run its course in another...
So that the different settings will be different cultural traditions.
Incorporated,
settings?
Though, into an official rather than paper-bound, where you have to get the Detroit folk mass, the Chicago folk,
I would certainly hope
extra
that.
Resources.
I would certainly hope that. I would also hope that maybe the hymnal, the new hymnal also maybe is a three-ring notebook that they can be changed. You don't have to go through a million-dollar or multi-million-dollar operation 5 years after it's needed in order to make that kind of thing real amongst us. But I don't know.
Can I put in a plug?
I saw a memorandum before the new church began, because I served on the BLMC. And I saw a memorandum that indicated that there was already beginnings of a new hymnal. They've tried to keep that hush-hush, because it's so upsetting to some folks. But it seems to me to be a great opportunity. And I like to put in a plug that everybody start a little notebook that says the new hymnal, and you put, you know, you put suggestions down so that it really is a matter of some suggestions on our part for correction and for new course.
Absolutely. Yeah. Another plug about that is that's also being modeled by the other ethnic communities. And if you want to know more about this particular example, you can ask Susan Berkelow about this. There's been a project underway for creating a new worship resource for Spanish speaking people that does model that kind of thing, as well as become the notebook for the future.
When you engage in this process, please learn from We Dump United Methodists.
Yeah, I know. You guys really went back.
And please learn that if there's an area that is a contemporary equivalent of circumcision, it is in multicultural liturgies, multicultural hymns, and especially inclusive language.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And learn from our sad experience, even though we are coming out with a marvelous new hymn, I think. It has falls far short of what it should be and could be. And you will need to become wise as serpents in your use of power and influence and networking and strategy in order to have him look the way it is uncircumcised.
That's right. Absolutely. And certainly as we're going through the changes that will take us through the next decade, two decades, whatever, as this great, exciting period of transition is taking place, that it not be another bound thing that's another Bible that has to be undone in 10 years later, that to leave us in a growing mode. That's right. And also remember that people who are not ready for the new multicultural inclusiveness and diversity feel like they are being circumcised too. You know, I mean, let me make this a little more complex. I did not create this symbol. It comes from the Bible. I'm sorry.
Rather
male
one, isn't it?
Does bring up an interesting point of sexism, doesn't it?
Yeah.
I think we shouldn't just get into a discussion of circumcision. there are traditions of circumcision of women that are far cooler than the circumcisions of men. So let's not get off into that, okay?
Okay.
Let's look now at Ephesians. And I'd like us to look at three things as we go through this, and to start off by looking at something that does not begin with chapter 2, but a verse in chapter 1 that becomes Paul's beginning basis for what the entire book of Ephesians is about. It's the introductory part beginning with verse 3, but I'd like to point out specifically verse 9 and 10. It is the introductory thesis upon which not only the entire book is written, but it becomes then the fundamental basis for the entire dealing with this issue and by grace through faith and the oneness and no demands. Somebody read verse 9 and 10, please. Hello.
For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which was set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in God, things in heaven, things on earth.
If I can read that from the New International Version. For he made known to us the mystery of God's will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Now listen to this verse. To be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together. It is the fundamental mission of Christ, the redeeming of the brokenness and the division and the hostilities of a broken creation, and illustrated in the early church through the first issue of racism. and then carried up into all the other issues. But the particularity is the mystery of which this all points to, is the uniting of all things, bringing of all things together again. Now, when we go through portions of chapter 2 and 4 for the next few minutes, I'd like you to do another identity or identification experiment. Some of you were here when we asked yesterday that you would think of yourself as Egyptians in looking at the Exodus story. If you're prone to think of yourself as a Jew, as some of the illustrations that were given here today in thinking the Jew-Gentile controversy, the insiders as to whether or not you will let the outsiders in, switch your identity for this in reading this. If your tendency is to think of yourself as a Gentile, which we also should do also at times when we think ourselves as non-Jews in the original kind of thing, then switch and think of yourself as our political role in our mainstream white churches is playing the role of Jews. Will we let them in? So we switch from the original thing. You know, we have now become the insiders, where we once, as Gentiles, were once the outsiders. But then on the other hand, you can do another full switch of that, and if we become the people of Egypt again, and ones who are learning about from people of color, and asking such questions, oh, I erased it, such questions, is white a color in the rainbow, is that we're once seeing ourselves again as people who have set ourselves apart from, and asking the question whether we can be inside. So as we go through this, it's not, think of yourself both in terms of whether or not, play with the image as to whether or not you're a Jew or Gentile as this is done. It's fun to do the same thing, as you know, with the Good Samaritan story. You know, we always play the game, you know, are you the Samaritan, or are you the priest or the Levite? And then sometimes people go so far as, well, maybe I'm the victim. You ever play at being the victim? But the one we don't want to take on is, what about being the robber? and about the person who mugged the poor guy in the first place. Play with your imagery of who you are when we go through this. And I'd like us just simply to read together some parts of this and do some reflecting on this. Somebody read verses, chapter 2, verses 1 to 1 to 5, or 1 to 6.
And you he made alive when you were dead through trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And among these were all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. And so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ.
Okay. Actually, why don't we just continue on to verse 10.
That in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Once again, verse 8, the fundamental theological treatise that Paul is bringing to us, and once again, one that is amazing how we as Lutherans both claim as the foundation stone of our denomination and then immediately distort. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not because of works, lest anyone should boast. And then we stop there. And don't read the next sentence, which uses the word works twice again. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works.
I was struck by something else for the first time in this, based on your drawing out of chapter 1, verse 10. May I suggest, just in passing, in verse 5 of chapter 2, made us alive together. Not made us alive individually, made us alive together. That life is dependent upon the togetherness of Christ.
Very good. Anything more?
Because of catechetical instruction in our own church history, it seems to me one of the things that I'm trying to think about a little bit here is that the scripture, because of the catechetical part of our upbringing, works tends to be seen in terms of do good stuff, in terms of fulfilling the law, the Ten Commandments, or some kind of pious acts. and with our discussion this morning, moves much more into styles of being or ways of thinking. Maybe even, as you say, identifications. And I wonder, I mean, it's kind of superficial to just say we force people to learn LBW stuff, because it seems to me that the LBW is a pretty good hymnal. It takes a lot of pot shots by people who don't know what's in it, for one thing, and also because it didn't go far enough. But let that aside. You got to have some framework or form to worship in. Nobody just does something. But more than that, I mean, just a matter of what are the things we require of people in order to be a part of our congregation. I'm struck by the fact that recently somebody came out. I think it was another one of the Lyle Schaller wonders that says something of the effect that small churches can take in. I mean, I think it's probably percentage-wise, but my small churches can take in any number of people in any given year, but only between 4 and 5 will become assimilated. So that becomes the new law. Well, there's no use trying because we've already got
right,
it.
Right.
You know, that kind of thing. So how do we assimilate or even embrace people into the worshiping community so that they're part of it and not just somebody who either becomes exactly like us or is forced out. And that strikes me as really interesting in the light of this verse.
Okay. Now as we read 11 to 16, I think here's the part where it's really need to play with your identification. If we're people struggling with how we open up our church to be a multicultural church to include others in ways that don't demand circumcision, then think of yourself as Jewish people observing Gentiles becoming part of us. without demand. If we are people who are, well, for example, white people in South Africa wondering what's going to happen to us when the blacks take over, or ourselves wondering that this crazy question, is white a color of the rainbow, whether we have a right to our own church anymore because of what we've done to it, and then we become the Gentiles. Think, play with your identity and at the miracle of what happens to us, no matter which identification you take on, as we read, somebody read 11 to 16.
Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For Christ is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end.
What does NIV do with that?
Which
is it? Just 16. Or,
Let me go back a little
15
bit.
15 and 16, yeah.
His purpose was to create in himself one new person out of two, thus making peace in this one body, to reconcile both of them in God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility.
Well, the difficulty for me all of a sudden is I used to not have any trouble with this image of circumcision and grace. No, I'm just pondering and said, if I was a woman, how would I really connect and discover this grace and the imagery that Paul is giving? What new entrees of freedom and wholeness would I be receiving right at this point?
Woman like to respond to that?
Well, I personally have had difficulty with Paul's imagery, you know. But the passage that we read previously, you know, there is no, in the Galatians, slave or free, male or female. And this particular Ephesians passage, too, has been probably my favorite in terms of breaking down the walls. And I think finally one has to remember the context out of which the whole Israelite and Gentile population were coming in. That was a very male orientation, and Paul was not above the culture, he was a part of that culture. And I guess I just finally, you rationalize it that way and say, you know.
I think baptism becomes for us more emphasized, because whereas before we were simply left out of the picture, we have a right of entrance, and that is baptism.
Right. And so women and uncircumcised males and all of those left out, just, you know, break down the wall of hostility.
We just jump in the water.
Jump in the water. Two quick closing comments. It always goes too quickly. Verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. I like to point out the NIV translation of that gets much more specific and I think much more accurate when it translates sojourners and strangers to no longer foreigners and aliens. We so much leave out the issue of nationalism in all of these dividing walls of hostility. And And that's not just to do with the sanctuary movement and the deal with and how we deal with refugees now, as the particularity with which that becomes an issue with us now, but the entire, with all of the things that have divided us, the most deadly one of them all has been our nation's teaching us who to hate and who to kill. Go kill your baptized brother and sister, because your nationalism, your flag, has become more important. And then finally, so that we can go to coffee, let's just close as a prayer. The beginning of chapter 4. And would you read in unison with me? Verses 1 through 6. Together.
I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all willingness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all,